Thank you that by grace we bow before you and you only. Forgive us whenever we are tempted to bow before mammon, money, and all the things of this world which are pretenders to the throne, false, half-true, lies, transitory. But lead us by the presence of your Holy Spirit to worship our Holy Lord Jesus and to worship you, our Holy God. Teach us again and again the great truths of who you are, that you have always existed as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, that ultimate reality is you, and ultimate reality is God in relationships, and us made in your image for relationships which are true and loving. And today we pray for your Spirit to teach us what it means for us to be other person-centered. We ask this in the only name that makes the knowing of you possible, the worship of you possible, the trusting of you possible, and the serving of you possible to your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. Since we started on a good note last night, we might as well carry on with it. And the theme or the thesis we wanted to explore, continue to explore, is we do have a love-hate relationship with love, don't we? We, on the one hand, cannot live without love. And when we do have love, we cannot stand the people we are supposed to love. And this is found in all our human songs and the lyrics of our songs. So we started with a little bit of karaoke last night. So according to the pop songs, and we go on here, and I bring back my generation songs, there was one in the 1980s that went, "Love is," you know that one? "Love is higher than a mountain, love is deeper than water." Don't know, huh? Part of the Bee Gees, right? Their younger brother sang this. "Love is higher than a mountain, deeper than water." And we think about that, that's so arty-farty, that's so philosophical. Imagine when you're, you know, changing a nappy. "Love is higher than a mountain, love is deeper than water." You know, the things that you, it doesn't connect with real life, friends. And then you got this thing sung by the Supremes, and it went along this line. "Stop in the name of love." You know that one? "Stop in the name of love." And it goes on. "Before you break my heart, stop." And it just goes on. So do we want love or do we want it to stop? And this was the classic film, I think in the 1970s. The film itself was called Love Story. Right? And the song, the signature tune from it is "Where Do I Begin?" Those who have heard this before. "Where do I begin to tell the story of how great a love can be? A sweet love story that is older than the sea." And it goes, "You fill my heart, you fill my heart." We can't make up our mind whether we want to start love or stop love, love love or hate love. Today's thesis is a simple one. Love, the definition of love from knowing the Godhead, the Trinitarian God, is love is other person-centeredness. Just write it down somewhere. Love is other person-centeredness. And as we trace it the way the Bible presents it, chronologically, from creation to the life of Israel, to the life of Christ, to the life of the church, this is what we find. Number two, other person-centeredness in Israel's life. Israel's joy was to, what do you think was Israel's joy? Israel's joy was to know God, the one and only God, the true and the living God, the joys of relating to a God of relationships and being made in God's image and being redeemed to rediscover that image, the first among the nations. She was to be a people of relationships. So she was called to the joys of relationship, to know a God of relationships, and to be a people of relationships. And at the heart of that relationships is basically love expressed in other person-centeredness. Love expressed in other person-centeredness. And where do we see this most clearly in the life of Israel? We see this in a most unlikely place. We see this in the law. How can we find love in law? At the heart of the Ten Commandments, the Ten C's, is actually love. So let's take a look at that. Yeah. Honor your father and your mother, so that you may live long in the land the Lord your God is giving you. The Lord had called them to this land called the Promised Land. And in this land, they will live distinctive, unique lives simply because they belong to the true and living God, the one and only God, whose name was Yahweh. Verse 13, you shall not murder, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not steal. You shall not give false testimony against your neighbor, you shall not covet your neighbor's house, you shall not covet your neighbor's wife, or his manservant, or his maidservant, his ox or donkey, or anything that belongs to your neighbor. And so at the heart of this, you see, the Ten Commandments is broken into simply two parts. The first four govern Israel's relationship with God. No idols before him, one and only. A good jealousy, right? You must protect that relationship. The next verse, all relationships to do with neighbor. So at the heart of the law was actually love. And if you read the commandments with a little bit of observation, you would know that it's what we picked up last night, what we learned from Romans 13, verse 8 to 10. One definition of love, stated negatively, is love does no harm to its neighbor. Can you see that? Love does no harm to its neighbor. That's the expression of other person-centered. Love does no harm to its neighbor, you may write this down, at all cost. At all costs. And so this whole bit about coveting your neighbor's house, wife, manservant, ox, donkey, the modern day version of this has to be important. This was written thousands of years ago, and the ox and the donkey were prized things. They were the things that brought prosperity to them. And even good ox and donkeys, it not just brought prosperity, but signs of prosperity. The modern day versions is if you covet your neighbor's iPhone, iPad, everything I know lah. Because it's overtaken, Apple has now overtaken Microsoft as the biggest company in the world. Is that right? And so it's just the modern day version of this. Whenever we see somebody with a nicer phone, a nicer gadget, love does not harm, does no harm to his neighbor. Love does good to the neighbor, to our neighbors, at all costs. Love seeks the welfare and the interests of others before and beyond our own. May I write those things down? Love seeks the welfare and the interests of others before and beyond our own welfare and interests. That is what it means to, love does good to neighbor at all costs. And it was then Israel's joy, Israel's privilege to experience this joy of relationships, from knowing the true and living God, and from loving neighbor in knowing this God. But Israel's pain was, she acted as if she did not know this true and living God. She did not know the one and only God of love, of relationships, love, and other person-centeredness. So repeatedly, we read this failure in the life of Israel. Micah 6:8, the very famous passage. Micah 6:8, allow me to read that for you. He has showed you, O men, what is good, and what the Lord requires of you. And what is it that the Lord requires of Israel, Israelites personally, and Israel collectively, corporately? This is what God has always required of them as his people: to act justly, to love mercy, or hesed, covenant love, and to walk humbly with your God. So the three things that bring pleasure and delight to the relational God are all relational things, which means that the individual Jew, the individual Israelite, and corporate community Israel, national Israel, had failed to act justly to each other. That's why the prophets came and often pronounced the punishment for unjust scales. The rich in Israel are getting richer, the poor in Israel are getting poorer, and God's instructions for you to remember to love the marginalized have totally been forgotten. the fatherless, the widows, and the aliens. And so here is a command given by the prophet. He has showed you, O man, what is good. What does the Lord require of you? To act justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God. Israel had forgotten to be relational, forgotten to be loving, forgotten to be other person-centered, forgotten to act justly, love mercy, and very importantly, walk humbly before God. Proverbs chapter 6, allow me to read this one. Proverbs chapter 6, verse 16, one of my favorite verses. There are six things the Lord hates. That's very important if we know, we claim to know God, right? See, I claim to know Mona. Mona claims to know me. Right? You claim to know your wife, you claim to know your husband, you claim to know your father, mother, you claim to know your children. Do you know what your father really likes? Have you ever done anything for your father? Do you know what your mother really likes? Have you ever done anything for your mother? Do you know what God really likes? Do you know what He really hates? In coming, in getting the privilege, Israel, in getting the privilege to know the true and the living God, the one and only God, the God of relationships, these are the things He hates. Listen carefully. There are six things the Lord hates. Seven are detestable to Him. Haughty eyes, pride, a lying tongue, hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that devises wicked schemes, feet that are quick to rush into evil, a false witness who pours out lies, and a man who stirs up dissension among brothers. I ask of myself, I ask of you, are you guilty as you listen to this now of any of these things? These are the things that God hates. And I say to you, these are all relational things. Pride, lying tongue, hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that devises wicked schemes, feet that are quick to rush into evil, a false witness, malice, gossip, and a man who stirs up dissension among his brothers. That was Israel's pain and plight. She lived and acted and behaved as if she didn't know the God of relationships, the God of love, the God of other person-centeredness. We now fast forward then, to other person-centeredness in Christ's life. And repeatedly we've been saying, who on earth is Christ? He is the true Israelite, He is the true Jew. What Israel failed as the sons of God to do, the true capital S Son of God finally did. And what do we see in Jesus' life? You find this especially in John's Gospel. And we say the truest and clearest explanation of the Trinity from Jesus' own lips are probably found in John 14 to 17. And here, a collection of verses. The other person-centeredness of the Father. Are you following me on your outlines? Yep. The OPC of the Father. John 3:35. The Father, tell me, loves the Son. Father loves the Son. An expression of that love, He has placed everything in His hands. Here is the God who is not egotist but philanthropist, and He's willing to share government, with share authority with His Son. 5:20. The Father again loves the Son. And the expression of loving the Son, He shows Him all He does. This is not a God who hides His intention, but here is a God of revelation. Revelation to His Son and in His Son and through His Son. Revelation to the world and revelation to His people. Amen? Because if God does not reveal Himself, we have no chance of knowing this God. John 5:26. As the Father has life in Himself, so He gave the Son to have life in Himself. And so, the very definition of the Father, He lives and exists, as it were, for the Son. He's totally other person-centered in this aspect, in this dimension, as Jesus is now revealing. The other person-centeredness of the Son, John 5:30. I will not seek my own will, but the will of Him, the Father, who sent me. Right? So He's always seeking the will of the Father. never his own will, always seeking the will of the Father. John 8:28, the Son does nothing of himself, but as the Father has taught him. He's come under instructions. So one definition of the Son, he's a man given authority, but he's a man under authority. And in looking at Jesus, there is no such thing as the autonomous self-made person. You want to write that down somewhere? There is no such thing of being called the autonomous self-made person. Indeed, the very definition of Satan, one writer said, show me a man under no authority and I will show you Satan. Show me a being who lives under no authority and I show you Satan. A drastic contrast with Jesus. The Son does nothing of himself, but as the Father has taught him. John 14:31. I love the Father. It's a relationship of love, as the Father has commanded me. See, love and obedience are interchangeable. Two sides of the same relationship. For us humanly, if you love me, you shouldn't command me to do anything. Absolutely wrong. It's part of the nature of God. Love and commands and obedience are two sides of relationships. So us made in God's image, love and obeying the commands of God are the same thing. And so the Son, a summary of him, like the Father, he lives and exists for the Father. Total other person-centeredness. The Spirit. The other person-centeredness of the Spirit. John 16:14, the Spirit will bring glory to me, Jesus, from taking what is mine and making it known to you, you the disciples. So the Spirit's role, never to point to himself, but always to point to the Son, and always to point to the Son, and then pass it on to the disciples and the believers. John 16:15, the Spirit will take from what is mine and make it known to you. And so the definition of the Spirit, he lives and exists to serve the Son and the Father. So a summary of the Trinity, you're writing something at the bottom of that page there, a summary of the Trinitarian God, his absolute other person-centeredness. Amen? His absolute other person-centeredness. And allow me to read from this article that I handed out to the leaders for their own reading. It's taken from a book written by Dr. Broughton Knox, D.B. Knox, who was the former principal of Moore College. And one of his great contributions, theologically, was getting us to understand the Trinitarian God. I read some of his writings from this chapter on the Trinity. The basic requirement for the establishment and maintenance of true personal relationship is other person-centeredness. There is genuine interest in the other person and his or her welfare, and the forwarding of that welfare by every appropriate means at one's disposal. This means that absolute other person-centeredness is the most real thing in being a person. You want to write that down somewhere? That absolute other person-centeredness is the most real thing in being a person. Somewhere along the line you ask, what does it mean to be a person? What does it mean to be a person? It's absolute other person-centeredness. There can be no trace of self-centeredness in true personal relationship. The smallest degree of self-centeredness diminishes that relationship. Complete self-centeredness is the negation of any personal relationship. The complete absence of relationship between persons is hell. The complete absence of relationship between persons is hell. That means in his thinking, if you read about it carefully, there is a place called hell. There will be persons in hell, but the persons in hell have no relationship, because the very essence of rebellion, the very essence of sin, inspired by the number one conspirator of sin, rebellion and sin, is Satan. He is accountable to no one. He relates to no one. He has no relationship. And the half-truth of the Trinitarian God seen in the devil, he's merely a person. And hell is the complete absence of relationship. What we see in the Trinitarian God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, is absolute other person-centeredness. Amen? Can you follow that? So love is other person-centeredness. And where do we see this? When I first learned this, right, and Dr. Knox, before he retired as principal and came to lecture us, I just sat in to his lectures in first and absolutely soaked up the message. This is the stuff of Christianity. This is what it's all about. God is ultimate reality. God is persons, relationships. God in loving relationships, true relationships, loving relationships, other persons. I came back and shared with Mona, and we learned great things. And then in third year, our son was born. I've shared this many times, right? He was born in winter. We live in quite a broken down house and very little heating in that house. It was very cold. First child, you do not know what to do. But so she was studying final year of her MBA. I was studying final year in Bible college. Assignment due, exam due. And the wrong timing to have a child. Don't you think? You ever had a child while you were studying? We had prayed and planned to have the child after Bible college. But man proposes and God disposes. And so something happened. I don't know, moment of passion. And at the end of a day of study, work, assignments, exam prep, you know, we'll be so tired. And then the child will cry. And then we're lying in bed and in the cold of winter and say, your turn to feed. La. No, la, your turn. La. No, your turn. La. Then my wife will say, love is other person-centeredness. Lesson, never share deep theology with your wife. Just keep the lessons to yourself. Love is other person-centeredness. So when she says that, what do you have to do? Here is theological student, what? Would-be pastor. Still have to climb up and feed the baby. Because love is other person-centeredness. And that's what it means, friends. Again, back to our college days. Right? Every year we would have annual dinner. And at the annual dinner, because Bible College can't afford a lot of things, etc., the chairman, the MC for that night, usually a lecturer, will get on stage and ask for people to help, to serve in the kitchen, to serve as waiters, and to serve in cleaning up. Every year, the same phenomena. Almost before he finishes that request, most of the men will all get up and rush to the kitchen and volunteer. And many of wives will always say the same thing. How come my husband not like that at home? But in a public setting, wow! They spring to life! They spring to life! Which tells you that other person-centeredness is easier as a public display than a private discipline. Write it down somewhere. Other person-centeredness is always easier as a public display because we are concerned about our face, what people think about us, than it is a private discipline, a personal discipline and practice in our lives. I receive a call from a woman, obviously very distraught overseas, and she says, I want you to speak to my husband. I want you to speak to my husband. Why? He's a church leader. He's a church leader. Out there, he's the most loving, serving person. But whenever he comes home, he's in only in one position, vegetation mode, in front of the TV. From the time we finish dinner to the time he dozes off, 12 o'clock, 1 a.m. in the morning, he has the remote in his hand. He dozes off. Right, doesn't do a thing, doesn't lift a finger to wash the dishes, teach the children, do things, etc. But you will ever try to remove that remote, he'll be awake. What was she grappling with? She was grappling with the reality of love and other person-centeredness as a public display, but not as a personal discipline. And following Jesus means that is not on, friends. The other person-centeredness of God externally. And this absolute other person-centeredness of God, shown in the Trinity, we know, next page, right? Is also there in creation. Psalm 145, verse 9. The Lord is good to, tell me. The Lord is good to all, and His tender mercies are over all that He has made. So this other person-centeredness of God is extended to all His creation. Matthew 5:45, He makes His sun to rise on the evil and the good, and sends rain on the just and the unjust. And so that's the high theology. We have a God who just, He exists to serve creation, as it were. There He is. If He doesn't hold creation together, the seas will not stop at the seashore. They will every day, like a tsunami, rush on to flood Marine Parade. Because there is a God who continues to hold creation in being and keeps the routine. How do you know the sun will always rise about 7:30? How come it does? Why can't the sun rise at 11 a.m.? For some people it does. Why? Because we have a God who is other person-centeredness towards all of creation. And back to the Matthew 5 thing, He makes the sun to rise on the evil and the good, sends rain on the just and the unjust. So you cannot simplistically just pray for your team, Manchester United, to win, and Chelsea, whenever they play, for rain to come upon them. You cannot hopelessly pray with this World Cup starting tonight, is that right? With this World Cup starting tonight, right? You cannot hopelessly pray that whenever England plays, it will be sunny. And whenever Brazil plays, it will be rainy. And by the way, you mustn't pray for England to win because there's no hope for them. It's a hopeless case. Every year they pray. Every series they pray. And so you see here is the big-heartedness of God. Right? The big heart. And in salvation, John 3:16, God so loved the world that He gave His only Son. Romans 5:6, God commended His own love towards us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. 2 Corinthians 5:18 to 19, here's a very important one. All this is from God, who reconciled us to Himself through Christ, not counting men's sins against them, and He has committed to us the message of reconciliation. God was reconciling to Himself through Christ the world. And so it is this absolute other person-centeredness is not just within God Himself. It is the ground of creation. It's also the absolute foundation for salvation. If God is not other person-centered, both within Himself and without, externally of Himself, to creation and salvation, there'll be no such thing, no such truth, called a God who so loved the world that He gave His only Son. The very fact of salvation is premised and predicated and built and founded on the truth and reality that God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit is absolute other person-centeredness. And so a slide to show you. In the words of Dr. Knox, he has two words, benevolence versus beneficence. And he says, this whole thing about other person-centeredness, the Hebrew word for it is actually chesed. Chesed is covenant love. Covenant faithfulness, which is other person-centeredness. Hesed is H-E-S-E-D. The Greek word for it, the most prominent Greek word for it in the New Testament, is agape. Agape love is other person-centeredness. And the English word for this is just love. But he says, let's explore that and break down love into benevolence and beneficence. Benevolence, if there was one word to describe, is big-heartedness. But he says that God's divine love, other person-centeredness, is not simply big-heartedness, but good-heartedness. Beneficence is good-heartedness. Because think about it, friends. Can you be big-hearted without being good-hearted? Absolutely possible. Can you be big-hearted without being good-hearted? Yeah. I've got $100 million to spare. I give you $10,000. It's nothing to me. Do I have any good intentions for you? It's just spare money. God created the entire universe. He's big-hearted. But God is not simply big-hearted and arm's length. God is good-hearted and good-hearted even to rebels who obstinately turn against Him. God is not simply or merely benevolent. He is, in His love, beneficent. Can you see that? Not just big-hearted, but good-hearted towards those who have chosen to oppose Him and oppose Him to the end. Perhaps there is no greater passage on this than the one that Reverend John Ting had started our time with, and that is Philippians chapter 2. So we're going to take a look at Philippians 2. If you have any encouragement from being united with Christ, if any comfort from His love, if any fellowship with the Spirit, if any tenderness and compassion, then make my joy complete. How? Make my joy complete by being like-minded. Having the same love, being one in spirit and one in purpose. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, but in humility, consider others better than yourselves. Each of you should look not only to your own interests, but also to the interests of others. Your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus, who, being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made Himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness. And being found in appearance as a man, He humbled Himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. Therefore God exalted Him to the highest place and gave Him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. What was the situation in Philippians that Paul had to pen these words? We go back in the slides to the start. That he had to make the appeal for them to behave in a certain way. And very quickly, just to summarize the context and the lessons from this, Philippians in many ways, we just did this last year, was a model church. But even though it was a model church, it was not immune to attacks at its godliness and Christlikeness. It was beginning to fray in what? Beginning to fray in its relationships of love and other person-centeredness and oneness. And throughout, it's the lessons is this. Whatever happens, Philippians 1:27, conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel. And what is that manner? That you will contend as one man for the faith of the gospel. As one man. And so they were fraying in terms of their relationship. And Paul was in prison. Their relationship with him was in question. People were attacking the integrity of Paul, right? And Paul is saying in defense, he's not endorsing human depravity in motivation, but God's sovereignty in this, that bad intention of others may harm us, but the good outcome is in a good God. So he rejoices, says in chapter 1, people may preach the gospel out of false intentions, but because we have a good God, there will always be a good outcome. That is his great rejoicing. But here is the great lesson. The high calling of God to us as people is not simply to believe in Christ, but to behave like Christ and become like Christ. You want to write that somewhere? The high calling of God to us is not simply to believe in Christ, but to behave like Christ and become like Christ. So the basis of Christian behavior, the basis of Christian actions is not merely, friends, if you read Philippians carefully, is not merely the imitation of Christ's actions or examples, but the basis of Christian ethics and behavior is more so the conformity to Christ's likeness. Not merely an imitation of his actions, but more so a conformity to his likeness. You write that down and let me try to explain it to you. Right? So how many of you are tennis fans? Right? If you're tennis fans, you know this. After a while, you watch your tennis heroes, your tennis players, whether it's Nadal or Federer or whoever it is. My generation was watching this great star called Bjorn Borg. Right? And after a while, you notice them. They will bounce the ball X number of times. They will serve a certain way, have a different stroke for this. And many people who aspire after their tennis heroes, their tennis icons, will learn their skills and their strokes and their motions. Some of the greatest... how many of you like cricket? Not many here, but cricket. Oh, Reverend John Ting, at least there's one. So his self-esteem is still there. The greatest cricketer in the world, they would think, is Don Bradman, at least in Australia. Scored the greatest number of runs, right? But if you read the story of Don Bradman, the greatest cricketer, right, he could hit anything that was thrown at him. And every young Australian from young aspired to pick up the skill. They would learn his skill in things. But if you ever met Don Bradman, I'm told that he's actually also known for his humility. He's a very self-effacing person. Same for one of the great tennis greats, Rod Laver. And so, see, there's a difference, my friends, that many young folk can learn the imitation of a person's, a hero's actions, but not be conformed to their hero's disposition or likeness or attitude or character. The call in Philippians and the rest of the New Testament is not simply a call, right, to imitate Christ's actions, but to be conformed to Christ's likeness or attitude. And what is it that we find in him? At the heart of Christ is this. We know nothing of Christ, it would be this. Let me find my notes. Christ here is known for his complete humility before the Father, his undying obedience to the Father's will, his complete humility before the Father, his undying obedience to the Father's will. And in very high theological circles, when we look at a passage like Philippians 2, the question to ask is, when did the Son start to have this attitude? Did he take on this attitude of humility only when he became a man, and what we call, in technical terms, the economic trinity? The functional trinity. When he found himself as a man, then he adopted this position, this attitude of this disposition of humility and undying obedience to the Father. Or has he always, even in his Trinitarian state, in his Trinitarian relationships, what we call the ontological trinity, has he always been like that? And you read it carefully, in Philippians, right? Here is both the contrast between being the form of God, and then the form of man. And yet, in the contrast between when he was the form of God and the form of man, there's a continuity. And the continuity between the form of God and the form of man is that the very nature of God is never to grasp. The very nature of God is the very nature of God is self-emptying, self-humbling, self-forgetfulness, the promotion of the welfare of the other. The very nature of God, now seen in Christ, is actually this. And so the basis of Christian behavior and ethics is not simply following Christ's example, but conformity to Christ's likeness and attitude, which I, in my understanding, take it to mean that he has always existed like that in the Trinity ontologically. And because he's always acted like that, that's how he acted in the form of a man. It wasn't something he just put on, an attitude he put on, not something that is put on. And so he's always been there. There's no hint of selfishness in him. Once we understand this, friends, the rest of the New Testament becomes easier for us to understand. Beware then the great enemies within. The great enemies to us are a few things. Self-interest. Matthew chapter 6 verse 1 to 15. Remember Matthew 6 verse 1 to 15? Jesus was highlighting three acts of righteousness. The three acts of righteousness: giving, praying, and fasting. And in all these three things, Jesus says, whenever you give, don't let your left hand know what your right hand is doing. What is that? That is self-forgetfulness with money. Right? And I've cracked this joke many times, right? The misapplication of that, the heretical application of that would be, you know, you walk in as a woman to a GSS, Great Singapore Sale, and all of a sudden, you forget what your right hand is doing. I don't know, I walked into the shoe shop and all of a sudden I didn't know what I was signing away. That's what it means to be self-forgetting about money when I give. Of course not. Or like a man walking into a car gadget shop. All of a sudden, I forgot what my left hand was doing. I signed my life away. That's not what he's saying. Jesus' common teaching between giving, praying. When you pray, do not pray like the hypocrites standing in the street corners, but go and shut. He's not promoting secrecy in prayer. But he's not promoting private prayers, or else there will never be public prayers. He's promoting the lack of self-interest. That kingdom people who follow Jesus, if you want to practice anything, please practice it without self-interest. In other words, write this down, friends. Self-interest and self-importance is actually a killer of true fellowship with God and a killer of true fellowship with one another. Self-interest and self-importance is the killer of true fellowship with God and true fellowship with one another in the church. Self-importance, I fast-forwarded. Remember the sons of Zebedee? You met them? You met them in the gospel, the sons of Zebedee. And the mother came and said to Jesus, she knew that Jesus was going to Jerusalem, and in their understanding of the Messiah, when the Messiah enters Jerusalem, he will install the kingdom. And all who follow him, the inner circle, like a prime minister taking over his position, they will be given cabinet positions. And Zebedee's mother basically makes the request to King Jesus, when you become king, when you are installed in Jerusalem, can you please install my two sons at your left and your right? What do you call that? Jesus' correction of her is, woman, you actually do not know what you ask. And the corrective of it is that in following me, the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom. His corrective to her was actually, if you try to find your life, you will lose it. You lose your life, you'll find it. You got to understand this. Self-importance is a killer of true fellowship and relationship with God vertically, and true as a killer of true fellowship with one another humanly as the church. So how are your relationships now? How are your relationships now? Even as you listen to this Friday morning, how are your relationships now? Friction? Increasing friction? Friction leading to fracture? In the words of John Stott, if we take these words to heart, whenever there is disunity, whenever there's friction and fracture, it must mean that someone is being proud at all costs. Friction and fracture in your marriage relationship. Friction and fracture in your family relationship. Friction and fracture as brothers and sisters in Christ. Friction and fracture in a ministry. Friction and fracture between us as elders, deacons, pastors. Friction and fracture between leaders and members. Could it be that somebody is being self-interested and self-important at all costs? Please note that one of the biggest words in the Bible that I quoted last night in Mark chapter 7 is not what goes in from the outside that makes us unclean, it's what comes out of our hearts that makes us unclean. If there is self-interest and self-importance, it's here in the heart. We may not be able to perceive it, but boy, does God know it. And God, by His Word and His Spirit, may be pressing upon your heart and my heart and say, please acknowledge that you are being self-interested and self-important, that you're killing that relationship in marriage, that you're killing that relationship in your family. You're killing your relationship with your father and your mother. You're killing your relationship with your brother and your sister. Can you follow this? The lack of other person-centeredness. Self-interest, self-importance. Then there's another enemy called self-sufficiency. Self-sufficiency. And here we beware the Peter syndrome. Matthew 26 is the account of Gethsemane. In Gethsemane, Jesus goes in and prays for the very last time. Remember Gethsemane? He knows he's headed to the cross. He knows that the cross is the irresistible, unstoppable destiny of God for him. The man who was born to die. Jesus. What was he born to do? He was born to die. All of us are born to die because we are born to die. The wages of sin is death. Jesus was born to die, not for the wages of sin, but for us. He was born to die, and Gethsemane was the final wrestle with God. He got on his knees and said, if it's possible, let this cup pass from me, this cup of wrath. He struggled. He brought three of his inner circle with him, Peter, James, and John. He said to them, wait here while I go in and pray. And he said to them a second time, watch and pray. Jesus finished praying, yet not my will but yours be done, yet not my will but yes, yours be done. And for the first time you see him, as it were, losing control. He knows it's not easy. It's not easy to do what? It's not easy to do the Father's will. It's not easy to be completely humble. It's not easy to have undying commitment to the Father's will. It's not easy to be absolutely other person-centered at all costs to the cost of self. Jesus' wrestle in Gethsemane was that wrestle. He comes out and finds Peter and all asleep. I told you to watch and pray. God's work cannot be done by self-sufficiency. Can you please take note of that? God's will can never be done by human flesh and power. And here is another great enemy of the church's behavior and the church's mission. Please never do anything in the Christian life by your own flesh and carnality. It's not doable. If we do it by our own wisdom, our own intention, our own will, it's a human thing. God's work of salvation, seen in Christ by the Spirit, is from beginning to end by grace. Didn't we hear that in Chochin's testimony last night? When we turn it to be by flesh, it crushes our spirit and makes it humanly impossible and takes the delight and joy in serving the Lord. Did you notice in Jesus' life, there was great delight and joy in serving and pleasing the Father? Did you notice that? You just have to read the Gospels. My joy is to serve Him. And maybe this is what we need to discover. Once we pull the threads together, other person-centeredness, love is other person-centeredness, in is in Israel, in crisis life, in the church. The choice before us now, I'll skip the thing about misplaced love and hopefully come back to it at some point. It'll all be in the last talk. The choice before us now, OPC, love is one anotherness. Love is one anotherness. And did you notice? The New Testament is full of one anotherness. We are to, tell me, love one another. We are to serve one another. Give me some more. We are to pray for one another. We are to forgive one another. We are to sing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs to one another. We are to build and encourage one another. We are, so who are we? The church? Turn to your neighbor and say to your neighbors, we are the one another people. I heard a murmur. Murmuring is not good in God's church. Let's hear a loud resounding. We are the one another people. Can we say that? We are the one another people. Because we are made in the image of God. God is the ultimate one another person. He is the other person, absolute OPC. And so, how do we live this out? How do we live this out? Straits Times article. Mother's Day, a mother's love. Did you read this one? Mother's Day, a mother's love. Pictures here. Madam Tay, 52, has a severely disabled son named Kevin. 21-year-old was diagnosed with, I can't pronounce this correctly, forgive me, Duchenne muscular dystrophy, a severe form of muscle disease that progressively weakens the muscles, when he was 10 years old. For the last 11 years, this mother has been the main caregiver to her wheelchair-bound son. There are other family duties to take care of course. The work starts for Madam Tay at 5:30 a.m. when she wakes up to prepare breakfast for her 15-year-old daughter before she goes to school. Household chores keep Madam Tay occupied until Kevin wakes. In the course of the day, she will brush his teeth, bathe him, feed him, among other responsibilities. Kevin spends most of his time watching television, surfing the internet when he's awake. At night, Mom wakes up every few hours to turn his body to prevent him from getting bed sores. Before Kevin graduated from Temasek Polytechnic last year, when he studied internet and multimedia, she would accompany Kevin to all his classes. The duo will make their way to school from their Pasir Ris flat in a London cab. The round trip costs $50 a day. The time spent together has made them extremely close. She does not just treat me like a son. She treats me more like a friend, her best friend, Kevin said. Talking about death is not taboo for mother and son. For them, it's a miracle that he's still alive. Those afflicted by Duchenne muscular dystrophy generally do not live beyond their 20s. The impending separation is not without its heartaches. I will be lost without him, said Madam Tay, her voice dropping to a whisper. Another feature from Saturday's papers. Who will care? 8 pages on caring for autistic kids. Fun story. Who will care for Ashwin? Severely autistic. And you know what severely autistic is? That means they are incapable of responding relationally. Sadly, we do not know why that's it. We can only but say it's part of fallen nature and we look for a new nature in Christ. And so for those parents and carers of severely autistic people like them, there will never come a time in which their autistic child will write them a card, send them a bouquet, give them thanks and kisses, just to say, thank you, Mom, thank you, Dad. Because they are incapable of doing so, friends. But with each of them, you read the accounts. They count it a privilege. They count it a privilege. And if they had to do this twice over again, they say they would do it all over again. What do you call such parents? And what do you call such carers? Are the person-centered? You give. And sometimes for us, right? See, some of us are born unable to respond. Some of us choose to be unwilling to respond. And then we have to ask, who is the truly disabled? Who is the truly disabled? So allow me to read something that I've shared with you before. A story, I got the number wrong, of two teenage girls who killed their best friend in Australia, Western Australia. Two teenage girls strangled their 15-year-old best friend with electrical wire after a Saturday night sleepover. Their victim, Eliza Davis, was reading in the next room when the girls woke up and began discussing what it would feel like to kill someone. They agreed they would feel no remorse in murder, and to prove their point, they crept next door and set upon Eliza. One of the two 16-year-olds, who cannot be named under Australian child protection laws, crept behind Eliza, garroted her with a wire. The other girl held her down and pressed a chemical-soaked cloth to her mouth. The girl who twisted the wire around Eliza's throat told police how she watched with detachment as her friend's emotions shifted from anger to terror and eventually the realization that she was going to die. Can you imagine the scene? The friend, they're not playing a trick. It's not a joke. They're really trying to kill me. For the next 5 to 10 minutes, both girls watched as life ebbed out of their friend. They said they knew it was wrong, but it just felt right, and that they didn't feel any remorse. A judge at Perth's Children's Court said the merciless killings have been apparently carried out. Now, the killers, age 18, carried out so that they could simply experience a murder. It was gruesome and merciless in the extreme. Remember last night I raised the whole reality of indifference, apathy? Here is perhaps the extreme example of apathy and indifference. Sometimes when we disappoint each other so much in relationships, and you say to yourself, I don't want to get hurt anymore. I want to protect my heart. And so you choose indifference. Indifference is not a choice open to us as God's people. Amen? And no matter how much we get hurt, and no matter how much we don't get payback, maybe like what parents experience with severely autistic children, or Duchenne motor syndrome, we continue to go to God to ask to love. Amen? That is love. Absolute other person-centeredness. Absolute other person-centeredness. B, accepting each other. May the God who gives endurance and encouragement give you a spirit of unity among yourselves as you follow Christ Jesus, so that with one heart and one mouth you may glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Accept one another then as Christ accepted you. The context of this, many of the instructions here, accept one another from the heart, from where? Look here. Accept each other not from a mass, but from the heart between Jews and Gentiles. Mustn't be hypocritical, from the heart. And so I said in my second talk, beware of racial lies, beware of culture lies, beware of subculture lies, and the lessons there, beware of the superiority syndrome, I'm better than thou, beware of the separatist syndrome, I am different to thou, Jew, Gentile, class, subculture, and that is a great breaker and killer of relationships. Anyone think that they are better than the other in a marriage? You think you're better than the other in the family? I want to say something to the young folk. I'm hearing more and more of this from the parents. And parents say to me increasingly, parents who perhaps are not as well educated as you, didn't go to as good schools as you. My children now are very good at arguing against me. My children are very good at arguing against me. And sometimes my children say to me, Dad, Mom, you guys just don't know, lah. That is a form of pride, you know, against your parents. They spend their love and labor raising you and sending you off to good schools. And by God's grace, you ended up in good schools. And please do not use that intelligence to put down your parents. There are many different ways in which we express this better than thou, separate from thou mentality. And it's an enemy to the church at all points. Can we see that, friends? We have to accept each other from the heart. Absolute other person-centeredness. The application of this, can you go on 5 more minutes? You have to go on. It will change the way, friends. It will change the way we worship. The worship of the triune God is really love in other person-centeredness. Right? So it will change the way we arrive for services. We got to cut the consumerist attitude. Write it down. And the consumerist attitude of the world is that everything is about me. Arriving early is love in action. Arriving early is love in other person-centeredness. Amen? Hearing the gospel was fine. Applying the gospel, not so fine. For about 1 hour, I was your friend. From this point onwards, I'm not going to be your friend. So what does it mean when we go back for ARPC? Love is arriving earlier for the other. Amen? We do not arrive just in time, right? Then it's not good enough. Follow. And let's let the hearing of the gospel, the believing in Jesus, the conforming to the likeness of Jesus, that we actually exist for the other. Right? So turn to your neighbor and say, I will arrive for you. And then your neighbor say, arrive where? Arrive earlier for you. Okay? And sitting is not sitting for ourselves. It's sitting for the other. So it's arriving for others, sitting for the others. When we move in, you know, it's almost been 2 years since God has blessed us with a new building. A new building where? A new building in ARPC. You know that? And one of the first sermons I preached, I pleaded with you. God did not bless us with this new building for our comfort. Not for comfort, but for... You can't remember, lah. Not for comfort, but for Christ. So this new building with 700 seats is not that you can comfortably arrive later, then choose the most comfortable seats. And the most comfortable seats are usually around your inner circle, your own buddies. And I keep saying to you, break out of your subcultures and your ghettos here. Because we find security in likeness. All of us who went to BB together, all of us who went to IT together, all of us who went to Poly together, so cute. The church is not a gathering of the cute. It's a gathering of Jews and Gentiles who hated each other, crossed the barriers in Christ, broke down the barriers in Christ. Amen? So we arrive for the other, we sit also for the other. Almost invariably, the front seats of ARPC are never taken up. I've given up pleading with you. I do not know, but for us to preach, right, it's a great discouragement to see empty seats. When you sit there, right, do you know it encourages me? You ever thought that you should arrive for us? Dudley Ford came to one of our first church camps in the 1990s. He says, sermon preaching. Half the sermon is preached by the pastor, the other half is preached by the church. If you do not pray for the pastor, and every week you gather, you arrive in church, you say, impress me. Is there anything new you're going to teach me? Oh, parable of the seed. I know that one. Be the good soul. The lost son, I'm not him. I'm found in Christ. And we have such a hard task in ALPC, you know. I say to the pastors, every Tuesday we meet, we must pray not just to be a teaching church, but we are a learning church. And one way we learn among the pastors is that we preview and review each other's sermons. You know how much humility that takes? Reverend John Ting preaches, we cut it all down. Reverend Christian preaches, we attack it like left, right, and center. Right. And then we reconstruct ourselves by grace for Sunday. So we have a teaching culture in ARPC. But I want to ask you, do we have a learning culture in ARPC? Or do you think you're beyond learning? There's a phrase going around in some circles. That fellow is very sorted out. You really sorted out? You may have sorted out the passage, but has God sorted you out? Who is God? You're God of the Word, or you listen to the God of Word? We have a teaching culture, but I want to pray that we have a learning culture. And part of that learning culture is that we sit with new people. I can give you story after story after story, both in ARPC and beyond, of people coming with this prayerful attitude, this other person-centered attitude, and saying, Lord, put me in touch with someone that I can pray for and minister today. Can you follow? You ever arrive with that attitude that there could be someone who is needing your prayer, your fellowship? Before service, during service, after service, my time is totally consumed. There are only 8 pastors. There are about 10 to 15 elders and deacons. We walk around trying to minister. We need to be the one another people. Amen? Singing for others. We have made. So we are arriving for others. We are sitting for others. We are singing for others. Have you ever thought that you should be singing for others? So Shen, my son, led today, and he said something like, we should sing praises, and actually should praises to God, and praises, and we should encourage each other. Do you know sometimes people arrive, and the wind has gone out of your heart. You just lost your job today. Your son just ran away from home, right? Your mother just passed away. Something just happened. There was some gossip or some malicious thing about you. Somebody just attacked your integrity. And the last thing you want to do is sing. You are in that position. I don't know that. But when I arrive and I know it's about God and about you, God and about you, it's about other person-centeredness, when I sing aloud, Amazing Grace. When we sing that aloud in a funeral, many of the family members, they cannot sing. They are overwhelmed with tears. The wind has gone out of their heart. But when we sing, they are lifted by our singing. Do you know we sing for the other? That you could sing for the other? Have you ever thought of that? So do not miss the singing in church. It's part of our worship. Do not arrive after the singing just for the sermon. The sermons are good. We think. We work. We pray. But the singing is just as important. Do we sing for the other? And then immediately after the service, what do we all do? Give me a handphone. Anybody a handphone? Immediately on service, handphone. There's a common phenomenon I see. Right. We are the generation who have more communication devices, but less communication between us. There are 700 brothers and sisters sitting around us in that hall, in that sanctuary, in the fellowship hall. Why do we need to turn on the phone to contact who? Who are you contacting? Some of us are maybe contacting a nobody, you know. Hello, huh? You're there. Huh? I read a good editorial, you know, and a good editorial in Straits Times, something like, put that phone away. In our modern day generation, we find our self-importance from the phone. Has somebody SMS me yet? Can I SMS somebody? Right. And through the night, I must leave it on because somebody might call me tonight. I'm so important. You know, our whole self-worth is found there. We need to know the difference between immediacy and intimacy. Here is an instrument of immediacy, but it may not be the instrument of intimacy. In fact, it could cut against intimacy. We have real life blood brothers and sisters in Christ, to after the service, just turn to them. How did God speak to you today? Is there any way I can pray for you? Is there any way? Right. Wasn't that great about love? Wasn't that great about truth? Why don't we just pray? So prayer and praise immediately after the service in thanksgiving to God, in little pockets, right? So when you see people pray in church, you mustn't say, problem. That's why praying with Reverend John Ting, that must be problem, what? So, look, say, problem. You must say, I'm normal. The most normal thing to do is pray and praise God. So, arriving for others, sitting with others, singing for others, staying for others. The danger of mega churches is that it's a Lone Ranger faith. You enter, and you go out, and nobody knows you entered and you went. It's totally irrelational. True religion in the image of God is thoroughly relational. Amen? It is God in relationships, in loving relationships, in other person-centered relationships. And dressing. We also dress not for our own comfort, but we also dress for Christ. Amen? Turn to your neighbor, I dress for Christ. Your neighbor has now really fallen off his seat. What does it mean to dress for Christ? Women, you should know the difference between dressing attractively and dressing seductively. If you do not know that, please at least know that men know that. You're intelligent enough to understand that. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 8 to 10 will teach you that. That our preoccupation is not external beauty. Notice that it's preoccupation. You can still be occupied, but not excessively occupied. But our preoccupation should be the inner beauty that comes from knowing Christ, a gentle and a quiet spirit. 1 Timothy 2, 1 Peter chapter 3. Dressing for others, across the board, men included. ARPC has a dress-down culture. Sometimes our dress-down culture may be a stumbling block for those who come from different circles. It's all right in a church camp like that. All of us dressing down, okay? Shorts, t-shirts, etc. But I hope that you will give some thought and prayer to not arriving in shorts and t-shirts for funerals and weddings. I now find an increasing pattern of people arriving for funerals in shorts, showing off your hairy or hairless legs. Both are abhorrent. Show a little bit of respect. We say for whoever serves in a public way in church, right, please dress appropriately. Right? Whether you're musicians or singers out there, if you're doing the servants of the month, etc., it's all about others. Now, here am I trying to correct you. From this point onwards, you will go into your little groups and say, I agree, I disagree, I agree, I disagree with Chris. It's not whether you agree with me or any other pastor. It's whether you are acting in an other person-centered way under God. Just make sure you answer that question. If you in your conscience think that you want to continue to act that way and none of us should correct you, that's fine. I have just discharged my duty to preach the gospel to you and as best as I can to try to live out that gospel. Amen? In every different way. But there's beauty in other person-centeredness. And we see it again and again in a church like ARPC and every other church that belongs to the triune God and the Trinitarian God. When people go out of their way at the drop of a hat to do things for each other. And I can tell you story after story of love in other person-centeredness. And so, friends, this is vitally important that we not just hear the gospel. The high calling is not simply for us to believe in Jesus, but behave and become like Jesus. Not simply imitating his actions, but being conformed to his attitude and His likeness. And by the enabling of God's Spirit, may we go home from here, challenged in our lives to be truly other person-centered. And the people said, let's rise and pray together. If you have any encouragement from being united with Christ, if any comfort from His love, if any fellowship with the Spirit, if any tenderness and compassion, then make my joy complete by being like-minded, having the same love, being one in spirit and purpose. Your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus. Loving Heavenly Father, we confess that we bear and carry in our hearts the nature of Adam, perverted and corrupted by Satan, and is filled with self, self-interest, self-importance, and self-sufficiency, which is the killer of true fellowship with You and with one another. We thank You for Your salvation purposes. We thank You for Your Son, that in Him we see the embodiment, the perfection, the epitome of humility, of self-effacingness, of self-forgetfulness, of true, absolute, other person-centeredness. May we who believe in Jesus not simply claim to believe, but increasingly enabled by prayer and the presence of Your Spirit to become like Christ, to be a people of relationships in love and other person-centeredness. Forgive us when we fail. Forgive us when we crush each other with a sense of superiority in our relationships, marriages, families, ministry, church. Forgive us, O God, and lead us now to be conformed to the likeness of Your Son. We ask it in His name. We ask it for our good, and we ask it for Your glory. Amen. Turn to people around you and say, Reverend John Ting is coming up.